We're in Numbers chapter 11. We said last week when we were in Numbers chapter 10, where the people begin to set out on their journey from Sinai, that from the time that they arrive at Sinai in Exodus 19 to the time that they leave in Numbers 10 to begin to make their way to the Promised Land, you have somewhere around 10 or 11 months that have transpired. So from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, almost a year's worth of time is being covered in the material of those books, from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10. One of the things that would probably be helpful for us, just to appreciate the dramatic turn that comes in chapter 11, is just to briefly consider what it is that the Lord has done for His people before we actually read the passage. So starting with the people arriving at Sinai in Exodus 19, what has the Lord done for them from the time that they arrived to the time that they set out? Well, the Lord has led them to Sinai by a visible manifestation of His presence. From the moment that He led them out of Egypt, they went with the cloud by day and fire by night. He leads them to Sinai, and at Sinai, He actually descends upon the mountain. The earth shakes and trembles with thunder and lightning. The people see an even greater manifestation of the presence of the Lord. And He enters into fellowship, not just with Moses, but with the people. He gives them His law covenant. He enters into a relationship with them. Because I have redeemed you for myself, you are my people. Here's how we will live together. He binds Himself to those people, and those people are bound to Him. He has them construct a tabernacle for the express purpose of dwelling with His people. From the tabernacle in Leviticus, as it becomes apparent that the presence of the Lord is too awesome and too holy for anyone to live comfortably with, the Lord graciously provides for His people the sacrificial system by which their sins can be atoned for and purified, so that they can not only keep the tabernacle near them, but they can draw near to God. But because they are not sufficient to atone for or to work or to cleanse their own sin, they need an intermediary, a mediator for them in order to be reconciled to God. He provides a priest for them. He assigns them special days in which they are to gather together as a people to enjoy their community in the presence of the Lord. Vacation days, religious vacation days. In Numbers, in the very beginning, it's not sufficient, it's not enough for the temple or for the tent of the Lord to be near His people. He wants the tent, His place, His dwelling, to be at the center of His people. And so he takes account of all of His people, and having accounted for every single one of them, He then begins to gather them around Himself so that He Himself, the Lord, present with His people, will not just merely be near them, He will be among them. He will be in the midst of them. Because He intends for the enjoyment of His presence to be permanent and perpetual, He makes the tabernacle portable. He makes it mobile. And He gives to Aaron and to his sons, the Levites, who are going to assist them in caring for the tabernacle, breaking it down and setting it back up, so that when it's time for the people to move to the Promised Land, they're not leaving Sinai without the Lord. No, the Lord is going with them. Once the Lord has gathered them and formed them into a camp, the Lord purifies the camp so that they can continue to enjoy His presence. He caps off the purifying of the camp in number 6 with the high priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. They will invoke my name. They will put my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. He gives them the Passover in the wilderness to remember the fact that He has brought them out of a life of bondage and slavery to bring them into a new, good land that He has promised to give them. And then in chapter 10, he provides for the people trumpets so that when it's time for the people to get up and move, when the Lord signals it's time, they will know with great fanfare, it's time for God's people to move. Moses says that the Lord has promised good to us. He is going to be good, not just in the promised land. He's going to be good in this wilderness travel to get us there. And at the very end of chapter 10, Moses bursts out into praise as he sees the Lord lift up the cloud of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant going before them, God before them and God over them, covering them. And Moses breaks out into song at the end of chapter 10. Arise, O Lord, and scatter your enemies. Let those who hate you flee. In other words, the Lord is going to fight our battles for us. We have no one and nothing to fear. And when the Lord pauses to give his people rest, the Lord returns to the myriads of thousands of his people once again to commune with them. All of that the Lord has done. And then we come to Numbers 11, and this is what we read. The people became like those who complain of adversity. In the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Taberah means burning. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Read just to verse 10 before we skip over to a few other verses. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased. Skip over to verse 18. Moses calls out to the Lord, and the Lord says that he will provide for Moses help in the form of 70 elders to enable him to lead and to serve and to minister to the people. We're going to look at that, the assistance that Moses gets, the importance of leadership for the congregation next week. But this week we're paying close attention to the complaining that's going on in chapter 11. So after the people have wept about not having fish and other kinds of food, you skip to verse 18. And the Lord says to Moses, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you will eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt.' Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat. You will eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Skip over now to verses 31 through 35. "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, that is outside the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hataava, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, open our eyes to see the offensiveness that it is to you and to your purposes and your plans when we complain and crave after things that you have, in your goodness and in your wisdom, have not given us. May we be all the more thankful for the satisfying work of Jesus Christ and his constant intercession for us and the work of his Spirit in our hearts and minds to guard us from the fate that your people suffered in the wilderness. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Two things that we can say here before we turn to the solution. In very short order, probably in the first, 6 verses or so, you have two different episodes back to back that the Lord deals with. The first one talks about the people complaining of adversity. So the people complain. And then in verse 4, it talks about the people, the rabble, and then the sons of Israel along with them, weeping because of greedy desires. The Hebrew is, they desired a desire. It's a way of intensifying the idea of this longing that they have. Paul uses, we'll see later in 1 Corinthians 10, uses the word crave. And because you need your outline to have words that start with the same letter, we're going to go with the people complain and the people crave. Okay? The people complain, the people crave. And all of this, ultimately, is to show us that what the people really need, whether they know it or not, is Christ. So start with me in the first 3 verses. This is the briefest account. The people became like those who complain of adversity or difficulty, some of your versions may have, in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and fire burned and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. It's interesting that in Numbers, let me back up just a little bit. This word that's used when it says that the people complain of adversity, the word that's used there is the Hebrew word ra, which is just sort of the general word that oftentimes is used for bad or evil. So you have this word used all over the place in the Old Testament when people are said that they are evil or wicked, or when people do evil and wicked things, they ra, it's bad, it's not good. The very first time that this word, a very common word in the Old Testament, the very first time that this word shows up in Numbers, evil, bad, is not the Lord looking at his people and saying, you are bad, you are wicked, you are evil. No. The first time that the word bad or evil or wicked is used is when the people use it to complain about their plight. They complain, the text says, about evil or about adversity. Adversity is a fine word. That's fine. But adversity, just so long as you understand, and I think this is important to recognize, that adversity, they're complaining that something is not good, something is bad about the situation they're in. What? What? What is bad? What do they have to complain about coming off of chapter 10? Do you notice that it doesn't say what the adversity is? This has led to a lot of speculation. Some people think that the only thing that they're complaining about at this point, right? You notice they're not complaining about a lack of food. They have food. They have manna. And just a week or so earlier, they actually had a Passover meal. They're not starving. They have water. They have the Lord's presence. They have His protection. There are no outside threats. What do they have to complain about? What many people have speculated is they just started to complain when it was time to pick up and start moving again. They pack up their tents. They begin to make their way from Sinai to the Promised Land. And before they have even gone a week's journey, they start to complain because they're just not happy. In some respects, I think the fact that it just says that they complain of adversity is all the more troubling because the picture that it gives is they really don't have any good reason to complain. They're just disgruntled people. You ever come across those kinds of people? Here's the better question. Have you ever been one of those kinds of people? You have nothing to complain about. You're just disgruntled. You're just not happy with where you are and what the Lord is or is not doing, and you have reason to complain, and you are going to let your complaint be heard. One of the reasons that it's important to see that this word for bad or evil is being used at the very beginning when they complain of evil or adversity is because it stands as a stark contrast to what Moses has said about God in chapter 10. Do you remember when Moses is talking with Hobab at Sinai before they leave? Look back at 10:29. Moses is inviting Hobab to go with them to the place where the Lord has said, I will give it to you. He says, come with us and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. What is Israel complaining about? They're complaining that they've been dealt with badly. Do you see what's going on here? The Lord has promised good. I am going to be good to you. I will do good with you. I have already been good to you. And the people complain, saying, whatever it is that you've done is not sufficient, is not good enough. This is bad. This is what makes complaining so offensive. You look at this passage and you say, the people are griping and complaining. Isn't this a little bit of an overreaction that God has, that He sends fire down on the outskirts of the camp and consumes some of the people? He burns them alive. Isn't that a bit of an overreaction? Goodness, Lord, can't you allow your people to have just a bad day every now and then? Right, but here's why complaining is so offensive. Here is why it is so sinful, and here's why it is dealt with in this way. It's because of what Moses says in chapter 10, that the Lord has promised good to us, but the people are saying it is bad with us. They are saying that what the Lord has said is not true or trustworthy, that what the Lord has done for us is not good enough, is not sufficient enough. He has fallen short. He hasn't delivered on His promises. Or to say that we have a better idea of what is good for us than what the Lord Himself knows to be good for us. The Lord doesn't know as much as what we know. We know what's good for us, and He ought to be giving it to us. We're not as comfortable as what we want to be. The journey is not going along our timeline or our preferred preferences. My tent, my family tent, is not seated where I want it to be seated. I've got to be camped next to these jerks over here. Right? Any number of things you can complain about. At root, complaining is criticizing God. It's criticizing God, and it is trying to convict God of the idea that he has not done right by you. He owes you something. Or at least he owes you something more. When you think of complaining this way, that it is a personal affront to the goodness and the mercy and the faithfulness of God, can you understand then perhaps a little bit better why God would find this so offensive? After all that he has done for them, after all that he is doing for them, after all that he has in store for them, their first response is to complain. If you come to verse 1 and you see that in response to this, the Lord's fire, or that the Lord's anger was kindled, and fire of the Lord burned them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp, if you read that and if you ask yourself, why did God do that? You're asking the wrong question. The question you ought to be asking is, why doesn't God do that every time? Why does God even give me the breath that I use to utter a complaint against him? Why has he not snuffed me out 30, 40 years ago? It is on the one hand to recognize and to acknowledge that God is never unjust when he punishes or disciplines his people for their sin. Never. Even in his discipline and in his punishment, he is still merciful and faithful to his people. Nevertheless, you have to read these verses and say, complaining is not just a matter of indifference. It is not an insignificant sin. And complaining for God's people is the most offensive kind of complaining that can ever be, because we know better. Because the Lord belongs to us and has given himself to us. You notice, by the way, how miserable and wretched the people are? How does the fire put out? Moses prays for them. He intercedes for them. It's good that God gives his people someone to intercede for them, is it not? Wouldn't it be nice if he gave us someone to intercede for us, even in the midst of our complaints? We'll get there. Verse 4, the people complain, they criticize, they contradict the notion that God is good to them, because they say that their plight or their station is bad or evil or miserable. And then we go to verse 4. Notice verse 4, there's not even a transition. Before the people are found weeping because they crave a certain kind of food. Listen, the picture here, oftentimes in the Old Testament, the way that you move from one scene to another is you'll get, in our English, you'll have something like, now so-and-so did this, or then so-and-so did, right? Which is normally what you would expect here at verse 4. Then the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. But there is no then this. It just says that the fire died out. They named the place. And then it just goes right into verse 4, the rabble among them had greedy desires. The feel of it, I'm not saying this is exactly the way that it happened, but the feel that you're given in reading the narrative this way is that the ground was still warm from the fire. The smoke was still coming up from where the Lord had consumed them, and they couldn't even wait for the ground to go cold before they found something else to whine about. who will give us meat to eat? Who will give us meat to eat? Even that, what an insulting question. Not, Lord, will you give us meat to eat? Right? There's the Lord. There's the Lord in their midst. There's the Lord that they can talk to, that they can call out to. Not, will the Lord give us meat, or when will the Lord give us meat? But it's a turning your back on who, where. Where is someone? Who is someone that will give us meat? Someone other than the Lord. Do you hear? Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Oh, you remember Egypt? Remember how good those days were? Remember how comfortable we were? The variety of food. It was like every day sitting down at a nice buffet. We just ate whatever we wanted. You remember Egypt was so nice. You skip ahead in the passage, and the Lord lays it out, what the people are ultimately doing by these questions and these statements. When you go to verses 18 through 20, at verse 18, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you will eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. By the way, just another way that the heinousness of this sin, this complaining, is demonstrated. The Hebrew word that's used there is the word for good. It was good for us in Egypt, right? Moses says in chapter 10, the Lord will do good to his people. He has promised good to us, and the people complain that they are getting evil and bad and wicked scenarios. And now when they're complaining, when they want to talk about the good life, they talk about the good life in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat. Do you see in verse 20 what the Lord goes on to say? The reason that he is going to judge them and punish them for this complaining and this whining is because he says, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? It would be like a woman being rescued from sex trafficking, being taken and entering into marriage with a good and kind and faithful and providing husband. And yet she is discontent with the home, with the provisions that he's making for her. And she says, why did I ever leave the brothel? It is offensive to even pose that kind of question. So what does the Lord say that he will do for these people who are desiring this desire, who are craving after this meat? The Lord says in verses 18 through 20, okay, I'll give you meat. I will not only give you meat, I'll give you more meat than you can possibly want. I will give you so much meat that you will be vomiting it out, expelling it from your bodily orifices because you have stuffed yourself with so much meat that I'm going to give you. A rather graphic and picturesque way to describe it, but don't miss the point. Do you see what the Lord is doing? The judgment that the Lord brings on his people, if in the first instance the Lord judged his people by bringing fire and consuming part of the camp, do you see that the judgment that the Lord brings on his people here is by actually giving them what they ask for? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that those things that you want or that you long for or even crave for, maybe even things that in and of themselves are not sinful, that actually the worst thing that God could do to you is to give you what it is that you want? That your soul and your heart and your mind is far better being held in the faith, being safe and secured from this point to the time in which you enter your reward if the Lord refrains from giving you what your flesh craves for. That it is a mercy of God that He does not even answer all of your prayers. Have you ever thought that way? See, in order to think that way, rather than to make this another point at which you complain or cry or whine or moan, the point at which this comes home is to humble yourself and to realize that God is far wiser and far better, far more kind and good than I can possibly imagine. And if for some reason He has not given me this, it is ultimately for my good. And so you come to verses 31 through 35. And here's where you see the Lord enacting. The Lord enacting His discipline. First, before we look at verse 31, go back to verse 24. This is important. Go back to verse 24. The Lord tells Moses what it is that He's going to do. He says, you go tell the people to get ready. I'm going to give them meat. I'm going to pack them full till they're sick of it. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. So Moses went and told them, here's what the Lord is about to do for you or do to you, depending on how you look at it. And so now we come to verse 31, where the Lord sends a wind. He brings a truckload of quail that He drops around the periphery of the camp. A day's journey on one side, a day's journey on the other. Piled up a couple feet thick. Verse 32, the people spent all day and all night and all the next day. So what, 24, 36 hours perhaps? Going and gathering up all of the quail like mad. They begin to spread them out through the camp to dry them out, perhaps to store them, and they start to ravenously feed on them, such that the Lord's anger was kindled, verse 33, was kindled against the people, and He struck them with a very severe plague. He buried some of them in the wilderness. Here's the picture that goes on here. The people are complaining, are crying, craving meat that the Lord, in His wisdom, has not given them. He is satisfying them and sustaining them by manna and by water and everything else that they need. It's not good enough. They complain. So the Lord says, I am going to turn your desire into its own form of judgment and discipline. Moses tells them that's what the Lord is going to do. And knowing that the Lord is displeased with the way that they have complained and whined and cried and craved, it does not diminish their appetite at all. It does not dissuade them even for a second to go out and to greedily gather as much meat as they can and to start stuffing their faces with it. That's what's happening here. Do you hear that? Even in the placement of the quail, there is something telling here. The Lord is in the camp. The Lord causes the manna to fall among His people in the camp. Where do the quail fall? Outside the camp. To go get their desires, to go satisfy their cravings, to hoard what it is that they want, they have to leave the Lord's camp, leave the presence, leave the place where the Lord has been faithfully providing for them day in and day out, to go satisfy their desires outside of His presence and away from the camp. That is one of the most picturesque descriptions of the true nature and heart of sin. It's a turning your back on the Lord, on His goodness, on His faithfulness. It is a despising, looking down on the faithfulness of God to you so far and saying, this is not sufficient. I am not satisfied. I am not content. And even if it comes in the form of judgment, so long as I get what my heart wants, I will get what my heart wants. What do you do with this? What do you do with Numbers 11? Everyone ready to go home? I'm ready to take on the world now. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at how Paul draws on Israel's wilderness experience and says clearly and directly, you need to take note. Do not let this happen to you. Start with me at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things that we just read about in Numbers 11, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. What did the people crave in Numbers 11 that Paul says was evil? Meat. Just meat. Just meat. Is that all that it was? Is that all that the craving was? Or was the craving of meat evil because it was a craving that was in rebellion against the Lord and against His promise and provision? Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, probably a reference to the golden calf episode. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That's a later episode that we'll read about in Numbers. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. That's an episode in Numbers. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. According to Paul, it is more important now that God's people don't complain than what it was back in the Old Covenant. Because by the time you go from Old Covenant to New Covenant and the work of Christ and the establishing of the kingdom and the ushering of all the gifts, all of human history has begun to climactically coalesce around God and His people in the church, in the kingdom, and it becomes even more offensive for God's people in this new covenant age with all of the power and the fellowship that we have with Christ and one another through His Spirit to complain and to gripe and grumble and moan. Three things, if we can wrap up this way. Three things. If, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things that happen in Numbers 11 are written for our instruction, let's try to press a little bit more. It's obviously instructing us that complaining is highly offensive to the goodness and kindness of God for his people. It is highly offensive for us to crave those things that he, in his goodness and wisdom, has not given us. But let's press a little bit further. Three things that we could say from Numbers 11. Number one, and we've been trying to impress this upon our hearts and minds as we've gone through Numbers 11, it's important for us to recognize and to understand that complaining and craving, and by craving I mean that sort of fleshly craving that wants what God would not give you. Complaining and craving aren't just bad habits, they are signs of a bad heart. One of the things that you need to do, I would strongly encourage you, you need to read ahead in Numbers 11 through 14. Numbers 11 through 14 is all of one piece. It is a progression where the people begin with complaining and end in outright rebellion against the Lord, such that an entire generation will not see the promised land. When we find ourselves complaining or craving for something that the Lord has not given us, that is like a dashboard on your, that is like a light on your spiritual dashboard telling you that something is not right with your heart. Something is not right with your sight, with your vision. Your eyes are not fixed on Christ. You dress it up however you want. You can dress up, and listen, our hearts are twisted enough that we can do this. You can twist your complaining, you can couch, you can cover your complaining in religious talk, even in biblical talk. You can make it sort of Christ-centered complaining. Well, I'm only complaining or criticizing because this is what we should be seeing happening, this is what should be done, right? When really at the root of it all is you're just not satisfied. You're totally discontent and frustrated and angry with God that he's not giving you what you think you deserve or are owed or need or must have. No matter how you couch or condition your complaining or your craving, it is by definition, through the witness of God's word, it is a sign of a heart that has most profoundly lost satisfaction in God. The reason that we complain, the reason that we grumble, the reason that we crave is because I'm not satisfied with God. If I'm satisfied with God, what would I ever complain about? Right? My wife, my children, my job, my church, my car, my house. What if I'm satisfied in God, what is there to complain about? Understand, I'm not saying that there is not room in which we recognize needed areas of growth, that we don't want to remain where we are, that we don't just turn a blind eye to sin and immaturity, or that we don't grieve with one another when real, genuine cause for sorrow comes to us. I'm not saying any of that. But just in the disposition of the heart, complaining and craving is a sign that your heart is not satisfied in God, in Christ. Number two, it is especially sobering to consider that all that happens in Numbers 11 happens to God's people. It happens to the Lord's congregation. It happens to a people who have the Lord dwelling in their midst. Can I put it to you this way? One of the things that we ought to consider that Numbers is teaching us is that mere proximity to the Lord and to his work is no guarantee that your heart is in fact pure. There were plenty of people who were close to the presence of the Lord who saw things that we yet have yet to see, and yet the Lord was not pleased with them and he buried them in the wilderness. People, be very careful when you come and when you gather with the congregation of the Lord on Sunday morning. recognize and understand that just as there is a mixed multitude of people in the nation of Israel, that the church is also a mixed multitude. Not everyone who gathers and who calls on the name of the Lord actually does belong to the Lord. The Lord knows who are His. Right? So I'm not suggesting that you come in with an air of suspicion or that you come in and you are hostile or inhospitable. But what I'm trying to say is, because sin, until the Lord returns and completely eradicates sin from this entire earth and even from us, sin and deceit and hard-heartedness and discontent can creep into a church as well. Just because you come and you gather, just because you're part of the congregation, in and of itself does not mean that your heart is right with the Lord. Edgewood, guard yourself when you go into your Sunday school classes. Guard yourself when you go into your small groups, your home fellowships, your Titus 2 groups, your personal accountability meetings over coffee or over lunch. Satan is no respecter of persons or schedules. That kind of discontent and complaining and craving can be cultivated and even stimulated under the guise of Christian discipleship if you are not alert and careful. So number three, what this all ultimately comes down to, what you see from the people in Numbers 11, if this complaining and craving is a sign of a bad heart, a heart that is in need of healing and restoration, if mere proximity to the presence and the work of the Lord, even to His people, is no guarantee that your heart is safe and secure, ultimately, where are you going to find it? You got to find it in Christ. You have to find your satisfaction in Christ. You have to find your hopes and your aspirations in Christ. You have to find your contentment in Christ. What does Paul say? The passage that we read earlier from Philippians, when he says, I've learned the secret of both hunger and abundance. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. What does he then go on to say? I've learned the secret of contentment through self-discipline, through the power of positive thinking. I've learned to be content in any circumstances I am through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do poverty because I have Christ. I can do abundance. Abundance doesn't mean anything because I'm rich in Christ. Christ has to be the key. He's got to be your hope. He's got to be your satisfaction. He's got to be what it is, who it is, that fuels you and keeps you going in this life firm and fast to the end. Because if your heart is not going to be satisfied in Christ, it will not be satisfied with any other thing. And your complaining and your craving will only lead you further and further away from the Lord, such that you yourself will run the risk of meeting a similar fate to the people in Numbers 14. Outright rebellion against the Lord. But because we have Christ, we have reason to be confident that even when we are convicted of our unrighteous complaining and craving, that Christ, by His Spirit, continues not only to expose that sin, but He continues to do a fresh and new work on our hearts. He will not leave your heart complaining and craving. And He will intercede with His Father on your behalf, asking that the Father in His goodness and His kindness would show His goodness to you by giving you a newly renewed heart and mind. And because of that, although it is dangerous to think about the sin of complaining and craving, we can still walk out of here confident that even in the midst of danger, Christ will hold us fast. Let's pray. Father, rather than seeing the conflict or the battle over complaining and fleshly cravings to be a matter of self-discipline or self-restraint or austerity measures or rules and regulations, would you help us to see that first and foremost, the battle against complaining and craving is a battle to be content in Christ, to be satisfied in Him, to know that in Your presence is fullness of joy and in Your right hand are pleasures forever. Help us, because of the fullness of joy that we experience by the ministry of Your Spirit in our hearts and minds, to find it more and more difficult, even unthinkable, to complain because of how good You are to us. May it be harder and harder and even unthinkable for us to crave after things that we prize or prioritize over what You have already given us. Make us, as Your people, a joyful and happy people, content and satisfied in Christ and in fellowship with one another. Amen.
All right, let's stand and respond to what the Lord